symbolism of the Days of Unleavened Bread revolves around sin, does it not? You know, leavening portrays sin, leaving Egypt portrays leaving sin, being unleavened portrays us being without sin. Pharaoh pictures Satan, which is related. Pharaoh's out there trying to grab Israel, hold on to them, and bring them back into bondage. Israel is fleeing desperately, looking to God, trusting to God as much as they could. So the symbolism of the Days of Unleavened Bread is very highly developed. Traditionally, Israel crossed the Red Sea on the last day of unleavened bread, leaving Satan and his system, leaving Egypt behind. And so every year we portray leaving Egypt behind as well. It's part of what we process through the Days of Unleavened Bread. Every year we go and we're a little stronger than we were before, right? That's the theory. That's the theory. What happens, though, from year to year when we find ourselves leaving the same sin behind again and again? What happens as we come through the Days of Unleavened Bread and we find that we're fighting, in some cases, the same battle we fought last year and the year before and the year before that? What happens when there is an issue, a single issue or whatever in our life that never really goes away? It's like part of you isn't able to get across the Red Sea. Part of you wasn't quite able to leave. It's back there in Egypt. It's tied up. It's wrestling with Satan and his soldiers. And the rest of you has escaped, but part of you remained behind. We fight those kind of battles as well. It's like being in a building and the building is on fire. You know, it seems so rational and so logical just to step out the door and escape. The fire is burning behind you. The door is open in front of you. But there's something there that compels you to stay. Something that kind of retains and holds you back. Something you look over your shoulder. Something you're missing that you want to return to pick up. And yet all it would seem so logical is to simply go through that door and escape. That's the dynamics of addictive behavior. Israel experienced that as they were leaving Egypt. Here they left Egypt, they were in bondage, they had been slaves, they had been beaten and oppressed, and yet after a time, circumstances were such that they looked back and desired to return. They wanted to go back in, so to speak, to the burning building and retrieve what remained that was theirs. The dynamics of addictive behavior, we struggle with issues like that as we struggle to leave Egypt as well. Sometimes we go back. Sometimes part of us stays back. Sometimes part of us never quite leaves. And it is indeed part of the battle that we fight. It's an important battle to understand. Biblically, scripturally, it's addressed in various different places. And it's an important battle to understand how we need to combat it as well. Proverbs 26, verse number 10. Very graphic couple of scriptures here. Part of it addressing cause and effect and what God has put before us. Part of it addressing what happens to us specifically. Proverbs 26:10 says, "The great God who formed all things gives the fool his hire and the transgressor his wages." You know, we live in a society that is cause and effect. God made all of creation so that if you did something, something else would happen, and there should be a lesson that comes out of that. Can't see it, but the tips of my fingers here have little black spots on them. It's nothing contagious. It just means I can't use a hammer or close a door or do the work in my house without getting my fingers in the way. So I have these little blisters from pinches all over them where I've been working in the house. All of creation is set up effectively where if you put your hand out there and smash it with a hammer, the hand will tell you that's not a wise thing to do. It says here, excuse me, my throat's. It says, "The great God who formed all things gives the fool his hire and the transgressor his wages. As the dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly." Now that's very graphic, and if we wrote something like that and submitted it to the Good News for an article, they would bounce it right out. But in the Bible, God means it as he says. He's making a very graphic portrayal that we have a tendency that is very foolish indeed to repeat things that are to our harm and to our own destruction. And yet, in certain dynamics and certain circumstances, we will do it just the same. Everyone here probably has seen a dog vomit up whatever he has eaten and then turn right around and consume it again. It's disgusting. It's obnoxious. And yet God likens that to a fool who does things in such a way that he repeats the mistake and causes his punishment to return on him again. That's how graphic addictive behavior appears to the non-addict. The non-addict is looking at a circumstance and a series of behaviors that are taking place and playing out, and it's as if the vomit is being consumed again, and he just can't believe it. It's disgusting to him. But to the addict, it looks a little bit like maybe that looks to the dog. Well, just another day's business. Circumstances normal. Business as usual. These are just things that happen. It looks different depending on what your perspective is. We look back at Israel and we say they were crazy to want to go back to Egypt, to go back to the slave master, to go back to the task, to go back to bondage. They were crazy to do that. But to Israel, at that moment in time, in those circumstances, it was relief. It was back to a regimen that they understood. It was back to where the limits were such that they knew where the lines were. It's back to where they had a certain food supply that was stable. It's back to where they did not have to trust so much in God to require of Him, to give Him their due. And to them, at that moment in time, under those stresses, it would have been a blessing in their eyes to return. That's addictive behavior. Doesn't make sense unless you're in the middle of it, or at least unless you understand what is then taking place. Israel would look back and have seen Egypt at one point in time as home sweet home. Well, what can I expect anyway? Look who I am. Look how I grew up. Well, this is the way it's always been. I don't deserve any better than this anyway. What do I care? It's the way it's always been. And Israel looked back and was ready to return. Romans 6. Verse number 16. I just want to read a phrase out of this, and I want to come back later and put it more in its context. Romans 6:16 says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? To whom you submit yourself into bondage, you are in bondage to." Addiction is slavery just as much as if you were actually under the lash, just as much as if it was your back that they were beating on. When we think about addiction, we probably think more about addictions to the flesh. We think about alcohol. We think about nicotine, smoking. Big controversy right now about smoking in this country. It's in the papers on a regular basis. We think about illegal drugs. I've been in circumstances where I have seen so much drugs, so many drugs available, and in such quantities that you could literally have taken up using drugs on a recreational basis and never bought one in your life. You could have simply gone around and either shared it with those who were openly making it available. You could have picked it up off the ground, sufficient to justify recreational use. Not justify, but to satisfy recreational use. I've been in circumstances where the drugs were that readily available, laying around. When we think of addiction, we probably think of addiction in those terms. But those kind of physical addictions, as serious as they can be, are not our greatest threat. They are indeed not our greatest threat. It is the accompanying mental addiction. It is the damage to our mental processes, ultimately, which is part of that other addiction. But again, it's something that goes above. It's beyond. It goes beyond that. It is really much worse. You can take an alcoholic in any kind of normal condition from having drank, and you can dry him out in 24 hours. If he's severe, I mean, if he's really severe, he's been at this for a long time, he's sick, you put him into detox, and detoxification means you slow down that process, and then you just bring him off gradually. You can extend that process another 2 or 3 days. But on the outside, if you take one of the worst alcoholics in one of the most deteriorated conditions that there is, probably in 4 days' time, you can walk him through the chemical process of detoxing his system from the alcohol that is in there. Now, you take someone in treatment. Treatment then, after a person is dried out as such from the alcohol might go on inpatient for a month or more. After the inpatient treatment was very intensive, then it might be 3 or 4 months, and in some cases anywhere up to a couple of years of outpatient treatment at the extreme. And after the outpatient treatment, finally, maybe an association with AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, that would go on from a period of time to a period of time from there. The body can be brought under control almost immediately, but the mind is where the real battle begins. Detox is a matter of days. Inpatient is a matter of weeks. But it is the ongoing mental process which must then be addressed. In addition to whatever damage remains in the body itself, it is the mind now where the damage has been done. It is the mental process that takes months and sometimes years to correct. It isn't that hard to just walk out of Egypt. Israel went ahead and walked right on out. What's hard is to never want to go back. What's hard is to never desire or be tempted to return. That's where the mind comes in. The addiction of the flesh, which is part of the process, is really a small danger by comparison. Acquiring or succumbing to an addiction really is a very tragic process. Scripture in Proverbs 31 often gave me cause to ponder because of the way it was written, because of my own background and things I'd experienced. Proverbs 31, verse number 6. I think I understand it in part. I really don't think I understand it fully, but I think I do in part. It says, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." Now, in the church, we learn balance, we learn control, we learn to be able to direct our lives and not just let them go out of control in that sense. The part that I understand of this scripture would relate to a family friend of ours, a relative of Michelle's, who a few years ago was dying of cancer. We had not been around them much prior to some years back, and then all of a sudden we're in their midst and we're developing friendships, and he's dying of cancer, and so he had a limited time to live, and we were doing some things together socially. It was pleasant. We were trying to kind of lighten things up a little bit and have some fun. And I remember a field trip that we took out, if you call it that, kind of an outing where we went out to the Platte River in Nebraska and watched the sandhill cranes come in. There's a hourglass pattern of migration that they follow, and right at the middle of the hourglass, at the real pinch point, is the Platte River in Nebraska. So thousands upon thousands of these birds come in and land and rest and feed, and then they continue on north from there and span back out. That's the last outing I remember going out with this individual and his wife, Michelle and I together, going out socially. It was the last time I remember that he had the strength to be outside in that way. Later on, as his health deteriorated, as his cancer advanced, eventually he was in the hospital dying. And I remember one of the last things that he ate that I consciously remember that he could actually feed himself was some ice cream that we had brought. And he ate some of this ice cream, and again, I don't remember that he had much strength after that, time-wise, and then I remember him laying there basically in bed, and as his cancer advanced toward the critical stage, and as he neared death, and as the pain increased, they began to give him morphine, and morphine, and lots of morphine, and they gave him morphine to the point to where it would in some way deaden and dull that pain. And I look at this scripture, Proverbs 31, it says, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing." And I can understand that. I can understand that. I can also understand that maybe there are indeed moments in our lives where our pain is so great that it helps in some way to dull that just a little bit. But I also know that there's the danger, and the danger of addiction, and the danger of damage that lays in there as well. And if you and I were to take the kind of morphine that this gentleman was taking, then we would have developed a dependency on the morphine, and the benefits of the morphine would have absolutely been destroyed. And the damage and the risk of what would then take place would have been greater than anything maybe we could fully imagine. You see, for him, developing an addiction wasn't the problem. He was dying. It was over. But for you and I, we have to, in this life, in various ways, be willing to walk through the pain that we face, and we need to go through in a conscious state so that we can process it in such a way that we do not have to medicate it, or we do not have to hide it, or we do not have to, in some way, branch out to ignore it and develop a dependency somewhere else. We have to walk through it with our eyes open in order to avoid some of the problems that then can come. Proverbs 2, verse number 10. It's talking about the importance of looking ahead and making decisions in such a way so that we don't incur a penalty that we would want to avoid. Proverbs 2:10 says, "When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you. It will protect you from making some of the wrong decisions that will trip you up." Down in verse number 16, one of the things that would deliver us from wisdom, discretion, it says, "Deliver us from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth, and forgets the covenant of her God, for her house leads down to death." Now, it's talking about a process that is more than sin, that is sin to the point of addiction. Addiction to the point of grasping you in its claws and not letting you go. Not being able to break loose. Not being able to let go and taking you right down into your own destruction. She says, "And her house leads down to death, her paths to the dead. None who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life." It's talking about an extreme case here. Now, I don't believe for a minute that it means that if you've ever committed fornication or adultery, you won't possibly ever be in the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean that. It can't. If you're repentant, indeed, called of God, then God forgives you, and the sacrifice of Christ applies. We've just walked through that. What it does appear to be talking about is how addictive some sins are, how tempting and attractive and how compelling they are, so that you get involved in it and it draws you in and it begins to pull you in to where you can't back out or you won't back out. It's talking about addiction. I went back to Plain Truth a number of years back where the articles were of value, and there was an article on pornography, and it talks about addiction and this term, and I want to read something out of it to you. It says, "The message of pornography is that you don't need to develop strong moral character to be seriously concerned about how your affections or be seriously concerned about how your actions will affect others. Just follow your cravings and your impulses wherever they may lead." But you know, there's an incredible danger in that. "The most frequent harm caused by pornography is in the ideas and patterns of thinking it implants in the innermost parts of human minds, attitudes, and character." Changes the way you think. A mental process sets up that is dangerous to your future. In 1974, then-President Dahlin Oaks of Brigham Young University in Utah succinctly stated this major evil: "The brain won't vomit back pornographic filth. Once recorded, it will always remain on recall, flashing its perverted images across your mind and drawing you away from the wholesome things in life." I can remember images from junior high, high school, college. I can remember images from the army. They're in there. I can't go in and just erase them and wash them away and say it's gone. It's not gone. They may be buried, they may be not used, but they're there, and once in a while they call back up and beckon. Pornography creates perverse sexual addictions. Victor Klein, clinical psychologist and professor of psychology at the University of Utah, and an expert on pornography, has found addiction to pornography among hundreds of users of pornography he has worked with. Individuals get hooked just like alcoholics, just like drug addicts. They lose their free agency. They no longer have control of their lives. They cannot give it up, says Dr. Klein. Can you imagine when the Bible says that there are certain things that you can do that are so compelling, that are so desirable, that it will pull you down right to death, that it will be something that you can't even let go? None who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life. There are some things that are like that. There are some things that are that bad. Just as there are gateway drugs that lead to harder and more dangerous drugs, so much of soft core pornography is the gateway that leads many persons to hardcore stuff. Once the spark is ignited, many minds can't put it out. It will burn there in the back of your mind forever. You know, wisdom, discretion would keep us from ever installing that in our mind in the first place. But oh no, Satan's society is going to install it for us. It's going to put it on the TV, it's going to put it in the movies, it's going to put it on the billboards and on the ads and in the books and in the newspapers. And then they're going to force feed it to us all. Because that's the way Satan is. He wants us addicted to him and his ways. He's chasing after us, and only God fully will ever stop him in that process. I remember a girl that was a friend of mine at Ambassador College the first year I was there. Came out of a horrible background. Came out of a situation where she had lived with any number of individuals over time. She was in her early 20s, and so she had started very, very early in her life. And you know, we all kind of seek each other out, people who understand us, people who know where we're from, someone that has background similar. And she figured out in some way, and I don't know how, but in some way she figured out that maybe I had been of a background that I understood a little bit where she's coming from. And so we became friends. And she used to tell me of her struggles and how difficult it was to maintain herself and how compelling and desirable the need was to go back into Egypt where she had been. And she's sitting here at the college now, struggling, trying to make a start, and she did not make it. She didn't make it. She went back. And we used to talk, and she used to say, well, look, why don't, you know, she would try to interest me. And I say, no, I said, that's not what we're here for. And we'd talk, and finally, she just had to leave. She had to go right back to Egypt and almost crying as she went. And she would come back in 6 months and say hi, and we'd have lunch and talk and how you're doing. And she'd tell me who she was with at that time and what was happening in her life and ask me about college. And I said, oh, I'm really, it's really important to me that I'm here. I'm enjoying what I do. And then she'd come back in a year and same thing was continuing on. And she'd ask me, and finally, she just didn't come back anymore. She just didn't come back anymore. I don't know what happened to her. I mean, she's the age about that I am. Maybe she's out there somewhere today. Who knows? But she just couldn't let go. I mean, she had this incredible chance. She had this tug of war going on in her mind, but it was so strong in her mind that it pulled her back. That's addiction. It's a horrible thing. That's what Satan would have sin do to all of us. Part of what we portray today is walking across that Red Sea, leaving him behind, his society behind, and pulling out completely, completely out of Egypt as we go. Some addictions are so strong that you'll carry some remnant of them, even at best, even to your grave. They say cocaine is like that. I've never taken cocaine. Thank God that I have never done that foolish thing. But they say cocaine is kind of like that. What it offers you in this flesh is so compelling and so desirable momentarily that it almost pales into insignificance other things that we would experience to the point that you want that back. For the rest, maybe even of your life, you're going to have some desire to have that back because it was so strong. Now, it may be 10 years or 20 since you've had any, if you did. So any physical manifestation or pull in that respect is long since perished. It's the mind. It's what your mind desires, and it's what your mind remembers. It's what your mind recalls that then you battle for the rest of this life. It's a very, very tough process. The indication here scripturally in Proverbs and some of the Proverbs I'm reading you is that there are circumstances where people literally give themselves over to sin, because we're not really talking about alcohol or drugs. We're talking about sin in its pervasive sense, where people literally have given themselves over to sin to the point that they are hopelessly, it would appear, ensnared, trapped and unable to turn around and remove themselves from it. Israel gives us a very graphic illustration of that type of addictive behavior. In the book of Exodus, chapter 1, verse number 8. You have the description here of the bondage of Israel. It says, there arose a new king over Egypt who didn't know Joseph, and he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and effectively take over our land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh cities. And the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. Very difficult bondage and service. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. A particularly difficult circumstance. Chapter 2, verse 23. Moses comes in, kills the Egyptian, flees into Midian. Verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, this king who knew Moses. And then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. Now you wouldn't think that would be something you would go back into. But they did. At least they wished. In fact, it was something they took with them. They brought their bondage with them and continued to observe those things that held them captive in some ways. God intervened and released them from Egypt, and yet they ultimately wanted to go back. Isn't it funny how a drug works in the body? It's a poison to us. It's a threat to us. And yet we begin to take it, and at some point that becomes something that the body absolutely now desires. And it becomes the normal state. And when you pull it away now, the body feels like it's in bondage while it's being set free. And it says, give me back my drug. Give me back my crutch. I want it. I need it. I must have it. Coffee has never settled with me particularly well, and I don't mean this except in a very, very light and small way, but coffee has never really fit with my system, but I drank a little bit of it now and then. When I went out into the ministry, I started to drink more because I'm driving and I need to stay awake, and it was convenient and it worked. But because it always kind of upset my stomach, I never developed a real taste for coffee. Oh, I liked it with dinner. You pour it in with a bunch of Kahlua, and really what I liked was the Kahlua, you know. But somehow or other, it mixed. But I began to kind of drink it as I drove around, and it always tasted kind of bitter. And I thought, you know, buy it at the little quick stop because theirs is the worst. And as long as it tastes lousy, I'll only drink a little. And that, honestly, was what I would do. I had no intention on ever becoming where coffee was really something that was just part of my custom. So I drove around, and then one night, it was late. I think it was like probably 11 o'clock. I was still out on the road. It was a way to home. And I was tired and sleepy, and I pulled in at a little quick stop and got a slice of pizza and a cup of coffee. And I went back to the car and I sat down. You could smell that coffee, and it smelled pretty good. And I took a sip, and it was like my body went, ah. I'd never understood that before. Now I've heard people describe that. I've seen the ads on TV. But I took a sip of that, and the whole body just went, yes. And I looked at that cup of coffee, and I opened the door, and I just poured it into the parking lot. And I said, no, I'm not going to do that. I am not going to get to where my body goes, yes, because I don't want that to become part of my norm. And I didn't touch this stuff for like a month. I wouldn't even go near it. And then after a month, I kind of cautiously, I took some raunchy coffee from another quick stop, and I just tasted it. Yeah, it tasted lousy, and I said, that's good. And so I'd go ahead and I'd sip on it. And then finally I got to where it irritated my stomach enough that I can't drink it even at all. So I had no choice to worry. But again, it was something I just didn't want to do. Now, there are things in this life that coffee doesn't even compare to. It's not even on the same scale. There are things in this life that when you take it, your body will go, yes, I want it. Give me more. And it will kill you. It will destroy you. It will develop a process in your mind that, like this pornography, will take you even to your grave, and you'll be washing it out to the last. And you don't want to ever participate, and yet, in various ways, with sin, we do. Sin works the same way. Certain types of sin are just exactly like that. They are addictive. It is a process that we go through. Numbers 11. People are out in the wilderness now, and here's the account where they begin to kind of look back and go, I need that. It says, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, Numbers 11, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused, and so the fire of the Lord burned among them, consumed some of them in the outskirts of the camp. I mean, a warning about, come on now, let's get your attitude straight. I will not put up with this. I am God. I am Lord and Master. You are my people. Now I'm in charge. And the people cried out to Moses. When Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the Lord Taberah. Taberah means burning, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. It says, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to what? Well, they had a snack attack? No, it doesn't say that. It said they yielded to intense craving. Now, when you crave something, you want it. You don't just think about it. You really want it. Now, an intense craving is an addiction. That's an addictive process. They yielded. Yielded means you kind of give yourself over to it. You kind of give up and just let yourself go. So they yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. In circumstances and under particular stress, you will begin to picture something that is incidental in life's measure as being of great importance, and you will minimize those things that are truly of great importance, like the fact that if you go back, you're a slave, and the guy's going to whip you and take away your kids, and you're going to have problems until you die, and you're going to remember the fact that at least your belly was full, and you will cry out to return to your bondage. That's addiction. That's addiction. And again, the lesson here is the lesson of sin. Now, this was a sin of theirs as they refused to trust God, but the process here is the same. Oftentimes, during the days of unleavened bread, we commit ourselves to overcoming, and we do. And for a time, we actually overcome. You know, we come out of our trial, out of our bondage with a high hand, like Israel, out of Egypt, rejoicing. Hooray, you know, I'm free. And we walk out of a particular problem or circumstance we find ourselves in, and then there's the old famous relapse, where we kind of fall, slide, we kind of ease our way back. And we all know how incredibly discouraging that process is. Some people with an addiction to food find themselves in such a tragic cycle as that. People have expressed to me that they literally have lost hundreds of pounds. They gain hundreds of pounds. They lose hundreds of pounds. And it goes and comes and it goes and comes. And it is a battle that never seems to end. Physically, mentally, it's absolutely devastating. One of the articles I pulled from, this is from Newsweek, a few years back in Newsweek, is an individual. It's kind of an in-your-face article, so I'm trying to leave out the in-your-face part because that's not the purpose of my sermon. But he addresses a process. He addresses a process that you could apply to anything. I'm illustrating my sermon today in various ways, but you could apply these across the board. Just like so many other groups in America today, fat people desperately hope for some magic bullet, the simpler the better, that will cure their problem. Diet books are one of those bullets. Of course, I imagine there are more wealthy diet authors than dieters who have maintained their weight loss. Each decade seems to have its own magic solution. This guy's been around. And he just goes and tells you what happened over the years. He said, my favorites from the 60s were the diet drinks Seago and Metrical. Anybody remembers? My favorite in the 70s was the low carbohydrate diet. All the meat, pork, eggs, and mayonnaise you wanted. Just stay away from the fruits and vegetables. He says, I can't remember going to the bathroom in the 70s. He says, still, I did lose a great amount of weight quickly and over again. He says, in the 80s, it was stick to the fruits and the vegetables. I did some serious bowl time then. He says, the 80s also brought us liquid diets and walk-in diet clinics. Now the 90s bring us fat substitutes that will allow people to consume even greater quantities of food with greatly lowered fat and caloric content. But how does a person summon the strength to lose the weight? The brutal part is the anxiety-ridden moments leading up to an eating binge. Those moments when it's all internalized and it all seems to be about food. Again, it could be anything, but you begin to focus on this one thing in your mind and this addictive process, and all of a sudden that becomes everything and it pushes momentarily everything else out. You know you want the food, lots of it, but you know you shouldn't eat it. You know the disgust you'll feel for yourself if you do, but you really want the food, and you know that even if only for a few moments, those moments that you spend eating it, the food will make the anxiety go away. So you cave in and gobble, gobble, gobble. Then you sit and you hate yourself, and the cycle never ends. Again, apply it to 100 different things. When you always focus on the same problem over and over again, does everything else not become kind of pushed out of the way? Don't you kind of get stuck and mired in just that one spot of failure? Every year we come back, the days of unleavened bread, you've experienced it, I've experienced it, and you're walking away again from the same thing over and over again. In fact, in the process of addiction, something else begins to take place. Because addictive process, by definition, means that you're not really going through life unencumbered. It means that you're not really going through life with your eyes open and your mind clear, because your focus is consumed in some other way. When you're addictive or going through a process of addiction, you're not even emotionally maturing as indeed as you should, because you're not addressing your circumstances when they arrive in an open way. Your mind simply is not free to address those necessary issues in this life. Before I was in the church, I drank heavily, and I had my tolerance up to about here. I mean, it was way high. And after I came into the church, began to pare that back, and there was a lot of paring room there. That was unbelievable how much room there was to pare that back. But even when I got down to where I would just have a drink at night, I still remember very clearly when I could come in from a day's work or being on the road, and maybe you're tired, maybe you're stressed, there's a problem, and it was a real treat to pour me a drink and have a sip, because it just took the edges off a little bit. It softened life. The people who tell me that they only drink for taste, I don't believe it. I don't believe it at all. The time came where, as with coffee, it happened all together. The alcohol and the coffee began to irritate my stomach and give me spasms and stuff. I ended up in the emergency room a couple times, and I said, this is it. I got to quit. I can't do this anymore. It's over. It's not worth it to me for this kind of pain. So I just walked away. I had to. I had no choice. But I noticed something in the process of that. When I would come home from a hard day or a frustrating day or a stressful day or a circumstance, or maybe the stressful day was at home, maybe I caused the stress, whatever, I could no longer go and pour myself that little drink to take that little edge off. I had to walk through it with my eyes open. I had to experience it in its whole mortal pain, whatever it was. And I could not diminish it by percentage by this little crutch. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a place for alcohol. There obviously is. And there's a place where it's not. But when I no longer had the option to even by percentage adjust the way I felt, I found that I had to begin to process things in a different way, because I had to process them now completely or they never went away. And the problem is, when I would take a little drink at night, it never went away either. But I didn't care. because it was sufficient. It wasn't quite as sharp. That was good enough. When you're processing an addiction, when you're succumbing to an addiction, when you are an addict, you do not emotionally mature fully because you do not fully process this life. You do not process the problems in this life. You can bury them, you can set them aside, you can ignore them, you can do everything but solve them. And so, life goes on, but in a very limited and unfulfilling way. That's why an addiction is so dangerous to us. Because when you fail to address things, and when something in your life becomes preeminent, and that thing is not indeed God, you see, when you are an addict, then God is not first in some part of your life. First is when you go to satisfy your craving, and at that moment and in that place, God is second or third or tenth. And all of the Bible teaches us that God must be first in our life. When you're an addict, God is not first in some part of your life and cannot be, and that is indeed a major risk. You take the English word addict. It comes from a Latin word, which means given over. Effectively, the word addict means given over. And in the Latin, what it meant was one who was awarded to another as a slave. So an addict is someone who has been awarded to another as a slave. Isn't that interesting? What an analogy that draws. That's what addiction is. When you're a slave, you're not in control of your life. You cannot put first what you want to put first. Your master puts it first. And who is your master? Your addiction is your master. God is not first. God comes in whatever time or margin that you have left. That doesn't necessarily mean that you have rebelled against God. It just means that you are not totally free to worship Him. That part of you is still stuck back in Egypt. Part of you is still battling your bondage back there. Now that I don't drink coffee, I eat gallons of sunflower seeds, which take a lot of water. Come in, look like a persimmon when I speak. You know? Smoking is common in our society, and the accompanying addiction to nicotine is common as well. Again, very, very publicly being addressed recently. Something like 70 million or more Americans now smoke. There's others who chew. Of all those smokers, in any given year, one-third of them try to quit. A third of them try to quit. Now, if a third of all smokers quit, what in your mind is the success rate? Let's say they have to quit for a year. Successful for 1 year, how many of those third, what percentage of those third actually make it a year? Keep going down as low as you want to go. It is less than 1%. Excuse me, less than 10%. Less than 1 in 10 of those who try to quit every year, which is a third of all those who smoke, actually make it for a year's time. You know what the relapse rate is? About 40%. So 1 in 10 actually make it a year, and 40% of those relapse after that time and still go back. Is that addictive or what? Pregnant mothers smoke. People who already have cancer, heart disease, smoke. My father quit smoking in the hospital, 68, with a heart attack. Smoked Camels all his life. When he got to where he couldn't hardly stand it, and he was hacking up big heart into the commode, then he went to, I think it was Winston's or Marlboro's he went to, because they were milder than Camels, and he figured that would be maybe gray stuff instead of black stuff. I don't know what he was thinking, but, you know, he was an addict, and he was addicted to that process that had taken place in his body. And he walked away at 68 in the hospital, and, you know, my father was fortunate. It never did kill him. Now, there were times when I felt like it, when he smoked in front of me, but, you know, he never did kill him. Asthmatics, people who have family members who have allergies. I've seen circumstances where they smoke. I mean, your own family, your kids, they're choking. They have to have medical treatments, and you can't. You're an addict. You don't have full control of your life. You can't seem to address this thing, and your children now suffer, and people with children, family members with allergies, they smoke. Smoking is blamed on ballpark, round figure, 400,000 deaths a year in the U.S. 400,000 deaths a year. How many died in Vietnam? What, 50,000? Something like that? And the whole war, dead, I think was 50,000. 400,000 a year. You know how long it takes to get the nicotine out of your system if you stop smoking? I mean, essentially out, gone to where it's not really measurable in that sense, 2 weeks. Now, I realize the body fat stores certain things and there's other complications, and I realize that when that becomes your norm and you take it away, then there's some other chemical processes of the body that are now fighting to try to reestablish themselves and come back to balance. But still, in the essential sense, the nicotine clears your system in 2 weeks. The remaining craving that you have runs its course in terms of your body coming back to balance and the nutritional issues that are there having to be addressed. But the remaining craving that you have as a result of that runs its course in a matter of weeks or maybe months. And then that part is over. I'm not talking about if there's physical damage or lung cancer. That's a separate issue. I'm talking about the craving now. How long, though, do you still continue sometimes to desire to have a smoke? Years. Maybe years. Maybe more than just a few years. Maybe a couple of decades. Is there this pattern that's built into your mind and you smell that smoke, or you think, you know, you move your hand in a certain pattern? It's there. It's built in. You've changed the mental process of your brain. The nicotine's gone, the cigarettes are gone, and you're still struggling with the remnant of that addiction. I tell you, the physical drug is not the threat, it's what happens in the mind that is the threat. That's where the danger is. That's why sin is addictive in many respects, and some kinds of sin are so addictive. And Satan wants to come in and grab us and drag us back to his nation, to his government, and to his society, so that we will become again subject to him. This time period, the days of unleavened bread, picture us walking out of that system and never going back, walking out completely. Now, maybe you don't smoke, you drink responsibly, and you're sexually pure. Does that mean that you don't have any addictions? Does that mean you couldn't possibly have any problems? Well, anything that you desire so much that it fills your mind could become an addiction. Good or bad, except for God. I mean, good or bad, I guess I've overstated that. I mean, some things in a smaller amount would be good, but in a larger amount become bad. So anything, indeed, that fills your mind can become an addiction. Sorrow, self-pity, anger, materialism, romance could become an addiction. You ever go to a used bookstore? What's the biggest category of books in the average used bookstore? What are some used bookstores dedicated almost entirely to? Encyclopedia sets? Wrong. Come on, romance novels. Anything wrong with romance? No. No, my wife would like to see more of it. Nothing wrong with romance. But can romance novels really truly fill a bookstore and justify the need that is there fulfilled? Generally, I think not. Anything, frankly, that begins to fill your mind and consume you, regardless of effectively in this flesh what it is, puts you at risk of addiction. James 1. Verse number 12. Notice how this starts out. It says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." Now, the article I read you on the individual who had struggled with his weight, in the article he said, well, you know, there came a time, of course, nobody writes articles like this unless they're on the succeeding end, right? That's why you write the article, and you do it before you fail. But you write this article, and he said, you know, there was something that worked for me. Now, I'm not saying this is the solution. I'm just saying, in this case, he said this particular thing, in his circumstances, worked for him. But it's important as a principle because it says here, blessed is the man who endures temptation. And before I go on and read the rest of the context, let me read you what he said. He said, for me, The key to breaking the cycle was to finally decide one night to give in to the anxiety, not numb it with food, but instead go rather than eat cold turkey. He said he was going to go cold turkey on this thing. Not eat it, go it. He says, I wanted to just sit there and see if the nightmarish anxiety I so feared would in fact total me. He said, I was going to see if what I feared is so bad that it would destroy me. He said, so I sat, and forgive me for the word here, it's important what he says. He said he felt God awful, and eventually felt feelings of self-loathing and disgust and worthlessness. Finally, the panicky desire to eat passed. He says it lasted less than 30 minutes. So for 30 minutes he sat there, and he just felt horrible, he felt terrible, he felt guilty, he was embarrassed, he struggled with this mental process here and the physical process. He said it was an awful experience, and one that I highly recommend. He said, sit with yourself. Don't eat, don't go to a movie, don't turn on the TV, don't do anything but sit quietly, be miserable, and feel what it is that you're terrified of. It's the part of yourself that you've been using food to run from. It's a part of yourself that you need to know. Doing this just once, he said, changed my life. He said, no, I didn't immediately and easily diet the weight off from that point forward. He says, there were many binges, but there were also many times when the anxiety came, and I drew upon that one experience, and I knew that I could tough it out. I knew that it would not destroy me. And the next morning, there's a wonderful feeling, an absence of self-loathing. He says, you actually feel a little bit good about yourself. Now, after that, there were letters that came back, and because it was kind of an in-your-face article in parts I didn't read, there were letters that came back and just scorched him. But a doctor came through and also addressed how many different elements there are to this, and it was an area of his specialty, and how there's physical issues and chemical issues and mental issues. And again, it's complex. But I'm only addressing it as an illustration for a case in point. James 1, verse number 12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Something changes. Something changes in your mind when you actually sit through this horrible thing in which we fear, whatever it be, and realize, indeed, we survived. He says, you might even feel a little bit good. He says, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Drawn away, pulled, you know, dragged back in and tempted, enticed. It describes the process. It says, then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is full-blown, brings forth death. We're talking about a process of addiction in a matter of sin in which it destroys a person. Now, you go back to verse 14, I'll read it to you in the NIV. It just says, each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. You know, I think of someone being dragged away, I think of someone being kidnapped. Well, that's what it is. Satan comes in and drags us away, if he could, and tempts us and entices us. And then when we have not indeed endured such temptation, we give in. And if we give in over and over again, sooner or later, we're simply out of control. It's a mental process that is a great risk if we fail to address it properly. Ecclesiastes 5 talks about what it's like when our mind is very, very busy. Whatever it is that's on our mind is something that's going to have a greater impact than just simply what we think about. Again, this is by no means answering all questions. Again, it's a principle, but it's true. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2 says, don't be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, because God's in heaven and you're on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. First of all, it gives a matter of perspective. Look, you know, we're really quite small down here, and God's pretty big, and let's be careful to always keep that in mind, and let's not be rattling off too fast and proclaiming all these things that we would do. Verse 3, for a dream comes through much activity. He's talking about filling our mind and using our time in such a way that our mind becomes totally consumed with something. He says, a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. It's just simply addressing the fact that those things that are always on our mind are going to become evident to everyone around us. And they're going to be so consuming if they're constantly filling our mind that they will fill everything we think and eat and do, including our sleep, including it'll in our subconscious, and it will cycle around in there as well. It'll always be there. What is it that's constantly on our minds? What is it that we have repeatedly failed to overcome? You know, depending on our circumstances, we may well be dealing with more than weakness of the flesh. In a simple sense, we could be dealing with an addiction. Now, with that in mind, I want to give us a little bit of perspective in terms of solution. Wouldn't be much of a fair presentation if all I did was get up here and tell us what a sorry, miserable lot we are, and then sat down, would I? You might not appreciate that as fully as something else. 2 Timothy 1, verse number 3. Timothy here, being addressed by Paul, encouraged to be responsible, to be zealous, to really endure trial and test. He says, verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I'm persuaded as in you also. He says, you know, Timothy, you got a lot going for you. You got a good background. You got a good history. You were trained, brought up right. It was a good thing. He says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. Stir up the Holy Spirit that is there so that you can continue in that good tradition that you have behind you. He says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but He's given us a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and the spirit of a sound mind. Addiction is not a sound mind. Addiction is a mind that is being controlled and manipulated in a way that keeps God from being first in your life. God says He gives us a spirit of power and authority from God, a spirit of love, and a spirit indeed of a sound mind. We have to understand and we have to believe in what God can do. Romans 12, verse numbers 1 and 2 in this case. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to the society, to the society's values, to the purposes, to the habits, to the customs. Don't adjust and sacrifice the Word of God because society says it's okay, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformer changes something. It changes it to something else, or it adjusts it. It says that we are to be actually transformed, that our mind has to be renewed. When God called me, He had to renew my mind. And if I'd have had a chance, I would have fried it completely. And I was well on my way. And God intervened by His own grace and mercy and gave me a chance to be renewed and restored and transformed into something other than some piece of garbage, which is what eventually I very likely could have been. Because that was where, in part, I was indeed headed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, so that you'll understand what God's purpose and what His will really is. So where do we go then on that basis? That's really the hardest part for me to try to address, is where to really go in the course of that, because addiction is an incredibly intense process that we experience and that takes place in our lives. And as you and I know, we've walked out of many days of unleavened bread in different ways and in different circumstances, trying to leave behind the same old things. Alcoholics Anonymous uses 12 steps. It's a good process. If I went through that, though, we'd have to extend our services a while. Might have to do a series of sermons. That's not my choice. Other books that I read and studied had variations on that process. You know, each particular addiction also has its own specific circumstances as well. So I tried to boil some principles down that were a little simpler in that respect that I could address in this regard. And the first one is this, and surely we understand it very clearly. The first is you must indeed ask God for His direction and help. You got to understand what we're fighting here is something in some respects that is much stronger than we are, that is much bigger than we are. We're asking God the way David did. David in Psalm 51, when he repented before God and asked God to give him a chance to get going again, and he said, create in me a clean heart. You see, he didn't have a clean heart. And he asked God to recreate it. Come on, do it again. And he said, renew a steadfast spirit, a spirit that would be committed and straight and steadfast and continue on. So David was asking God, praying that God would renew him to be steadfast, recreate his own heart, cleanse it, and give him a chance to start over. David always knew what he was supposed to do. I don't believe he was ever confused about that. He knew he shouldn't have killed Uriah. He knew he shouldn't have sat there and had slept with Bathsheba. He knew when he saw her that he shouldn't have stopped and focused on that and become enticed. David knew that, but he did it anyway. He got drug in, so to speak, by his own desires, and it turned to sin. Those kinds of sins, like it says in Proverbs, can take you right down to death if you don't break free. David said, God, clean me, renew me, start me again. And he was crying out for that help. You know, you might have to even ask God in some cases for the desire to overcome. There are times, I mean, God addresses repentance in the Bible. He says in Romans 2 that He leads us to repentance. He says there in Acts chapter 5 that repentance is a gift. And so while I'm not saying that we don't have our part in terms of responsiveness to it, and I'm not saying at all that God does it all for us, but He does indeed bring us to those things and grants us in time spiritual, miraculously intercedes for us that we would begin to respond to Him. And you have to sometimes ask, God, please give me even the desire fully to come and repent before You. You have to start somewhere. Sometimes you don't have it. You might be mad. And you feel like being mad. In fact, it feels good to be mad because when you're not mad, you hurt. And your anger covers your pain. And so it becomes kind of a narcotic, kind of a something that covers your own pain. And you don't want to let go, but you know you must. You might have to ask God to indeed grant you the will to begin to submit to Him to be able to repent. The process may be that far gone, depending on what your circumstances are. Secondly, we need to come to accept personal responsibility for our recovery. As I've stated, and I will state, and if you don't accept personal responsibility for your sin, you cannot even repent. How can you repent if it's so-and-so's fault, or it's your mother's fault, or your father's fault, or it's society's fault, or bad luck did this to you? Then how can you repent? God doesn't have to go necessarily forgive for you, society, forgive for you, your mother, for you, your father. I mean, those are issues they'll deal with Him on a personal basis. He has to forgive you. He has to forgive me. And so we have to accept responsibility in that sense for our recovery. We cannot continue to justify the problems that we have. We cannot continue to blame circumstance or someone else for our sin. One of the books that I have used over the years in my study is I'll Quit Tomorrow, by Vernon Johnson. It's a book on alcoholism. It addresses a number of principles that have been helpful to me in my own studies. It goes through in chapter 9 the stages of recovery as they list them, and it documents the changes in the attitude of an alcoholic patient who's working toward recovery, and it gives four stages. The first stage they list is admission, which means the alcoholic admits that there's a problem. Now, it's very, very limited. Isn't really fully accepting responsibility yet, just admits, okay, I can see there's some kind of a problem. Then stage two, or second step, is compliance. Compliance is a clear admission of the problem, but there's still some self-will. They go on to stage three, acceptance, which is general acceptance of, or genuine acceptance of personal responsibility for recovery. It would seem like that would cover it, right? Well, first you kind of admit there's a problem, and then you kind of more clearly admit and you stop justifying it, and then you accept the fact that you are responsible for recovery of this thing, and you kind of think that would cover it, and that's only three out of four steps. Fourth step, that they list is surrender, which includes taking the appropriate precautions. It includes the fact that you have to put up your defense to make sure that you never go back to Egypt again. Because under stress, under deprivation, when you're tired, when you're frustrated, when something is missing in your life and it hurts, and you begin to say, well, at least if I had the leeks and the onions or the garlic, at least I'd have my belly full. And Egypt begins to look to you like a savior when indeed it is bondage. And so there is a last step that they address, which means that you live your life in such a way that this will never happen again, so that you will not ever go back. Third process, third area that, again, as I try to boil this down from my own understanding as well, in terms of addressing our addictions, whatever they might be, is to establish a confrontation. Now, an alcoholic may well have had this done for him before he ever begins the process of recovery, with family or a boss or someone comes in and confronts him and kind of forces him into recovery, and then in the process of recovery, these other things then take place. I don't think we can all wait to be confronted until we change. Some of the things that we struggle with are very private and personal and quite simply aren't necessarily known by those around us. Who are we going to wait for? Who are we going to wait to confront us on a private sin? Now, I realize to say that we have to establish a confrontation runs against the grain of the entire addictive process, because when you're addictive and you are an addict, you will protect indeed that one thing you desire, and you'll protect it at all cost. And so it does, in that sense, it runs against the grain. The more addicted you are, the more you will resist any confrontation. But then again, there's always that step number one. There's always that step number one where you can admit just a little bit what the issue is and ask God to begin to work with you in such a way that you will be brought to repentance. You know, He might bring you some penalty or some trial to force you out on those areas. God in His mercy might do something different than that. But again, don't ever forget step number one. We talk about seeking God, turning to God so commonly. But apart from that, I don't think we as a Christian have hope anyway. I don't think we have a chance. You may need to confide the problem that you have in someone. Make sure it's the right person. Make sure it's someone who will still love you anyway after they find out. It may indeed be a minister, and it may not. And that's a judgment call that you have to make. Just make sure the person you confide in, if indeed you have to do so or need to, is someone who can help you. Don't just confide to get it off of your chest. That won't always necessarily help. You may need to confront yourself somehow with necessary circumstances. That's an easy way out, and everyone who's an addict is going to say, great, I'll take care of it, don't worry, you know, it'll be mine. But the fact is, there is a sliver of option there. Probably not a majority option, but it's something we ought to consider, because addictions run quite a gamut. I saw on TV once a little clip about a man who had his weight equipment in a van, and he would travel around to people's houses, and he would bring the gym to them, because they wouldn't go to the gym, so he'd bring the gym to them. And he'd make appointments, and he'd meet them at such and such a time, and come to the door, and they'd come out, and they'd work out in his truck, and he'd work with them, and he was their personal trainer, and then he'd go to the next place. Showed one of the ladies on the program that said, you know, she said, I would never work out, but I force myself in this way. If it was the gym, if it was something, place to go, she said, I would just skip it. I wouldn't do it. I'd get busy. I'd find something else to do. But what she does, this man makes them pay him in advance, and he wasn't cheap. And so once you've paid your money and he comes and knocks on the door, you're going to get out of bed and you're going to work out, because you're too embarrassed to say, I'm sorry, go home. You've committed your time, you've committed his time, you've paid him, the money's gone. And this one woman said, well, I just pay him in advance, and I know that I won't refuse him when he comes to the door. And so, you know, she made circumstances such that actually brought confrontation to herself. And then she'd go out there and she'd work out. She didn't have the character in that sense to do it on her own, but she knew that if she made someone else confront her, that it would work. You have to know what your circumstances are, what your needs are. One thing that generally drives Michelle nuts I do my office work oftentimes before I do my sermon. I know I'm vain enough that I will not get up in front of you and not have prepared. I will stay up all night if I have to finish my sermon. I'll do it as I drive down the street. I'll do anything. I will finish my sermon before I speak. But I'll let the office work slide and throw it in a corner and stack it up in a pile. And so Friday, I'm down there doing my office work. Well, because I've done my office work and I've pushed the sermon sometimes toward the back and I'm frustrated, because now I'm stressed. Poor Michelle. You know, I'm crabby at dinner. I'm frustrated at night. You know, why don't you do your sermon early and get it done and do the office work some other time? Because I'd never do it. So I make myself sometimes. I go ahead and do something even though I should be doing something else, because I know that no matter what, if I have to get up at 2 or go to bed at 3 or whatever it takes, I'm going to do it, because I am not going to get up here and wing it. I can't. Half of it, I can't. So I'm kind of limited in that way. Have no choice. Choose some kind of reality that'll work for you. You're just going to have to analyze it. Ask God to give you a willing heart to truly face those circumstances in your life that you need to face. That I fight the same battle. We all struggle in this issue together on the circumstances that are personal to us. Try a new approach. Try something different. Try something again. We're talking about something that has come back over and over and over and has never gone away. Do not quit fighting the battle. Do not let Satan drag you screaming and kicking back into his hold. Do not let something remain in your life that keeps you from being able to put God first. Don't let that happen or continue. Accept that failure is usually a part of success. Accept the fact that a relapse is indeed that which it is, and you have to start again. You have to get up and try over. Try something. Do something. Get out of your comfort zone and fight again. As I said, you got to watch out for that relapse, because it'll sneak in there and discourage you. Alcoholics have a term, what they call a dry drunk, a white knuckler. A dry drunk is someone who's quit drinking and in that sense dried out, but he's still emotionally damaged. Another book I've used is called I'll Quit Tomorrow. Catchy title. By Vernon Johnson. It says therapy for the alcoholic must treat the whole person. The alcoholic suffers emotionally, mentally, physically, spiritually. If the whole person is not treated simultaneously, relapse is inevitable. It's like, I'm out of time. You just quit. Can't do that. I'll wrap it up. The symptoms of the dry drunk are most evident and damaging to family and others immediately around the sick person. As one spouse put it, it doesn't matter whether you're sober or not, you just aren't the same person I married. I've seen a couple of marriages in the church break up because the guy quit drinking. And it was so bad when he was done that it was over. Got worse. Not drinking, honey. Yeah, but I can't live with you this way. Here, have a drink. Now I see, he said, that when I went on the wagon all those times, all I did was go in a series of dry drunks. As the condition worsens, mental gains erode away, and the alcoholic inevitably reverts to drinking to feel normal. The great lesson of the past takes over. It moves me in the right direction. It works every time, just one to get over the hump. Rationalizations resume their old place in life, and the characterological conflict continues to grow, and drinking with it. Dangerous process. If you stop, in that sense, the addiction, but you do not stop then in process to heal, then you risk the relapse. If you don't heal the emotional damage that has taken place, you risk the relapse. In terms of our own circumstances, brethren, from the damages we face, we need to learn to forgive, to heal. We need to learn to forget, to heal. Can't just take the injuries we have, bottle them up inside and ignore them. If you do not fully go through and process those, eyes open, eyes wide, and process those emotions until they are healed, then what do you risk? You risk a relapse. You risk going back into, you're kind of a dry drunk in a spiritual way. You haven't healed yet. And so you risk going back into the sin, the addiction, the pain that is there. My father was an alcoholic. My mother hardly ever took a drink in her life. After my father quit drinking, in some ways, my mother was worse off than he was. You see, he went through life drunk and he missed part of it. She went through sober, took the full brunt of the problems that existed. She became very bitter against him. He quit drinking. He emotionally processed and he healed. And he became a lovable teddy bear kind of a guy. When do you think my mother began to heal? Did she begin to heal when he did? My mother began to heal when he died. She began to heal when he died and it was over completely, and then she could finally stop and take stock and say, this is not right. And then she began to address her own emotional circumstance. She didn't begin to heal when they were out doing things together, when he no longer drank. She didn't begin to heal when they were at home alone, us kids were gone. She began to heal when he died. It's the terrible, terrible reality of the dynamics of addiction in some cases. We have to break the cycle of a wrong kind of dependency. Another book I've used, not a recent one, but a book, Love is a Choice, by Hemfelt, Minnerth, and Meyer. Now, they have a clinic, and some of what they've produced out of the clinic I cannot recommend. But I know there's principles in this book that have helped me in terms of my own conceptions. Some of the contents, what codependency is, the causes of codependency, factors that perpetuate codependency and interpersonal relationships, and then 10 stages of recovery. I want to read you a little bit out of it. In the broadest sense, codependency can be defined as an addiction to people, behaviors, or things. Codependency is the fallacy of trying to control inner feelings by controlling people, things, and events on the outside. To the codependent, control or the lack of it is central to every aspect of life. Any controllers here? I guess we all know ourselves a little bit. The codependent may be addicted to another person. In this interpersonal codependency, the codependent has become so elaborately enmeshed in the other person that the sense of self or personal identity is severely restricted, crowded out by that other person's identity and problems. Additionally, codependents are like vacuum cleaners gone wild, drawing to themselves not just another person, but also chemicals, alcohol, drugs, primarily, or things, money, food, sexuality, work. They struggle relentlessly to fill the great emotional vacuum within themselves. Our patients have described it as walking around feeling like the hole in the center of a donut. Something is missing in me. The word codependent literally means dependent with. People sometimes think of the spouse of the alcoholic as being the only codependent. Not so. The alcoholic himself or herself is actively codependent. His or her dependency is with a thing, alcohol. The spouse is dependent on a person, the alcoholic, and upon the nature of the relationship as the spouse helps and enables the alcoholic. The two are equally dependent on each other, codependent. Another tragedy is the problem of the multi-generational nature of addiction, of codependency. A serious dysfunction in a founding family will be absorbed by the children's families and then by the children's children's families. And a ripple of misery extends further and further down through the years. The dependency or dysfunction may change. An alcoholic father may sire, for example, a workaholic son who sires a compulsive daughter who spends her way to bankruptcy. But it's there. It's always there, wrecking its damage. There are two important reasons why you should examine your life and correct problems of codependency if they exist. One is to improve your life, making it more manageable and controlled, avoiding serious mistakes. That's what Proverbs said. The other reason is the children, both yours and those around you. The impact of codependency, remember, is multi-generational. Problems in this generation warp the next and condemn those following unless the cycle is broken. Much depends on your desire to free yourself from the ghosts of your own past. The children of your life will benefit perhaps immeasurably. Your own happiness and your ability to genuinely love. Your ability to genuinely love hinge on making the right decisions in these areas. What is the fundamental character trait of all of Christianity? Love. Love for God, love for your fellow neighbor. When you become an addict, when you become codependent, when you become focused in these ways, it impacts the way that you are able to love. It impacts the very root of what you produce in this Christian life. How much more important could it be than that? Romans 6, I mentioned as I started. I want to go back and put it in its context. Romans 6, verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? But here's the catch, and here's the good news too. It says, whether to sin, or of sin to death, or of obedience to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, come out of Egypt, free from bondage and indebtedness, you became slaves of righteousness. He talks about a slave to God, in that sense, a complete and total submitted servant to God. That's where it works. That's where the blessings come pouring in. We are able in that position then to yield ourselves totally to God. And when we do, there are no side effects and there is no withdrawal. Instead of injury, there is healing. Instead of bitterness and strife, there is true godly love. It simply is not just enough to walk out of Egypt, to fulfill the symbolism of these days and to understand God's purpose for us. We must also make sure that we will never, ever want even to go back.